Exodus chapter 25. In this portion of Scripture, there is recorded the Lord's directions to Moses concerning the making of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, or the tent of the congregation, as sometimes it's called, although there is at least one instance of where Moses took what is called the tent of the congregation and moved it outside the camp. And in that instance, it's not referring to the tabernacle as such. It was another tent that preceded the tabernacle. But the actual tabernacle that was built was a tent. It was not a permanent structure. It wasn't a permanent building. Later it was superseded by the temple. But the tabernacle in all its parts is a representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our tabernacle. And as we look at the individual constituent parts of the tabernacle, we find that all of these, to some degree and measure, prefigure and foreshadow the work, or some aspect of the work, of the Lord Jesus. Everything in the Bible is significant. That includes the tabernacle. We pointed out last time that references to this earthly sanctuary encompasses some 50 chapters in the Word of God. In Exodus, you have 13 chapters. Leviticus has 18. Numbers has 13. Deuteronomy has 2. Hebrews in the New Testament has at least 4 chapters, but there are other copious references here and there sprinkled through the book. So it's very important that the Lord has told us all that He has told us about the tabernacle. Now we're going to read these verses again. Exodus 25 from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The details concerning the tabernacle take up quite a few more chapters right to the end of this book, but these 9 verses will suffice for this time. The earthly tabernacle belonged to the shadow of which Christ is the substance. The Holy Ghost designed the tabernacle, and He meant the tabernacle to speak to us of Christ. This is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. This is by design, because as we pointed out last time, when you read the portion in Hebrews that explains the building of the tabernacle, and that's especially Hebrews chapter 9, and we will be referring to that in a moment or two, you see there that verse number 8 of that chapter 9 says, The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, and so on. And he shows in the verses to follow how Christ is the fulfillment of all of this tabernacle structure, priesthood, and ceremony. The Bible shows us that the spiritual significance of the tabernacle is to be seen and understood by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, go to Hebrews chapter 8 and the first 2 verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, I'm now going to crystallize everything I just said. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. The tabernacle finds its fulfillment. All the types, all the patterns there, they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substance of which the tabernacle was the shadow. And without referring to Christ, then everything that you read about the tabernacle will just be senseless ritual. It really won't mean a whole lot, just be a bunch of badger skins and goat skins and boards and pieces of silver and gold and so forth. It won't really mean anything unless it finds its fulfillment and unless we see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And of course, He is the fulfillment of it all. He gives meaning to it all. And we mentioned three basic facts the last time, and I just want to quickly mention before we move on. Three things that we noted. First of all, the position of the tabernacle. It was central. If I could just illustrate it here on the board, the tabernacle was right in the middle. There was a court around the tabernacle like this, and we're going to see that it had one door only. And inside the tabernacle, you had two divisions. You had the holy place and the most holy place, sometimes called the holiest of all. Now, there were the children of Israel and their various tribes all camped around the four sides of the tabernacle. These tribes, three in each place. The tabernacle itself was strategically placed by the Lord in the middle, right in the very center. And the very central thing in the tabernacle, behind a curtain called the veil here, was the Ark of the Covenant. And in between those cherubim, the glory of God. God's presence in the midst of His people. And that's actually the word, or the phrase rather, that is used in the midst of the camp. You'll see that in Numbers 2, verse 17. And there's a lot of places in the New Testament where it talks about Christ being in the midst. And one of those is in Revelation, where it says that Christ walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. That means in the midst of the churches. The Lord Jesus is right in the central place. So when we think about the position of the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, it reminds us that the Lord Jesus is central. And unless we have Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered activity, then we are not fulfilling the will of God as a church. We noted then the presence in the tabernacle. It was the dwelling place of God. Look at the verse that we read just a moment ago in Exodus 25, verse number 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It was God's dwelling place. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom God meets sinners. Just like the tabernacle was the place where God revealed Himself, He met with His people there at the mercy seat. He spoke to His people there. He accepted them and forgave them there. So God does all of those things in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the position of the tabernacle. It's in the middle. The presence in the tabernacle. The Lord made it His dwelling place. And the Bible says of Christ that He was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. He tabernacled is literally the word. He dwelt among us. It means He tabernacled. And the word tabernacle, we know, literally simply means a tent. Because Isaac and Jacob dwelt with their father Abraham in tabernacles or in tents. And then we come to the particulars of the tabernacle. Now, I just mentioned that point last time, because we're going to flesh that out in the weeks to come in the will of God. Now, the particulars of the tabernacle, every little tiny detail, and I mean every little detail, has some reference to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there for a purpose. Even the numbers that are employed and the multiples of five that you're going to find all the way through is very important, because five in the Bible is the number of grace. And the tabernacle speaks to us very strongly of the grace of God. Because salvation, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, has always been and always will be by grace, by the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of Almighty God. The spiritual significance then of the tabernacle is to be seen in the person and work of Christ. Every detail of it points us to Him. He is the great dwelling place of deity. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in the tabernacle. He is the one, Christ is, in whom we have fellowship with God. The Bible teaches us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it is through Him that we have fellowship with the Lord. Now, as we come to view its particulars in detail, it will become evident to us, I trust, what a great picture of our Lord this really is. We just gave a brief overview of the basic plan of the tent last time. There was a special covering at the front. There was only one door into the tabernacle. And when you come in, you see these various things that we will explain in due course. But again, I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, because the book of Hebrews is largely a commentary on the Levitical system. It's the book of the priesthood in the New Testament. And as I've said probably many times before in preaching, if you want to read a companion book to the book of Leviticus, then read the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is going to shed and shine a lot of light on some of the detail that you find in the book of Leviticus. And of course, Leviticus is so called because of the tribe of Levi. Leviticus. It's the book of the priesthood and the offerings. But Hebrews in the New Testament is the New Testament equivalent of Leviticus. Now look at Hebrews 9. And Paul is talking here about the tabernacle. He says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." In other words, an actual literal sanctuary on the earth, and that was the tabernacle. Verse 2 says, "For there was a tabernacle made." The first, and what he really means is the first room, like I showed you here. It's called the holy place. The first, wherein, and there were three things, wherein was the candlestick, and we could properly say the lampstand, because it was fed with oil. That's what made the light that perpetually burned on that candlestick, the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, it doesn't mention in this instance another thing that was in that holy place, and that's the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, but we'll come to that in a moment. And then verse 3 says, "And after the second veil," and you should understand that from the outer court here, there was a veil that led into the first room, but then there was a second veil, and that second veil is the one that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross to expose the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It says here in Hebrews 9, verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle," it really means that part of the tabernacle, or that section of the tabernacle, "which is called the holiest of all." Now, sometimes we refer to that as the Holy of Holies. And what was there? "Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant," sometimes called the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Lord, even it's called, "the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna." Remember how the Lord told the children of Israel so that they would remember how God had provided for them? "Get a pot, fill it with manna, and keep it as a perpetual reminder of my provision for you in the wilderness." They did that, and for safekeeping, they put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. But also, Aaron's rod that budded. And you'll get the understanding of that from Numbers chapter 17, where God instituted a test. You see, there were rebels in the midst. And there were people who said of Moses and Aaron, "How come you fellows are telling us all what to do all the time? How come you're in leadership? You're the ones that are calling all the shots. We think all God's people should be able to call the shots." They were kind of an independent spirit. So the Lord said, "Okay, I want you to take a rod from each tribe of Israel. And the rod that brings forth buds, the rod that produces life, whosever rod that is, that will be my priest. I'm showing you who my priest is and who is in leadership." Of course, it was Aaron's rod that budded. And so the rebels were defeated, and the Lord was establishing yet again who the high priest really was and who was his servant. Aaron's rod that budded, it went inside the Ark of the Covenant as well. Hebrews 9 verse 4 goes on then and says, "And the tables of the covenant." Now, that was not the first set of tablets. We know that, don't we? Because Moses went up into the mount and he got the two tables of stone that were made by God and were written with the finger of God. But when he came down and saw the idolatry of the people and they were dancing about naked and were having a big jamboree in the name of false religion, and Moses was so angry, he smashed the tablets of the law there beneath the mount. He broke them beneath the mount. But he went back up into the mountain and the Lord gave him the exact same commandments again the second time, and this time, so that they wouldn't be broken, they were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now all of this speaks of Christ. And then verse 5 of Hebrews 9 says, and over it, that's over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat was actually the lid on the Ark. It was the same dimensions, the same width, the same length as the Ark of the Covenant. It was the golden lid that went on that box. But it was made of one piece of beaten gold, and in connection with that lid, there were two angelic creatures, two figures that were carved there, called cherubim. Now, I know that our Bible says cherubims, but that would be like saying one man and two men's. And the reason it's been done is just in order for people to understand that it's the plural. But it's not really necessary, because the singular is cherub and the plural is cherubim. Okay? But that's why it says that, so that we get the idea we're talking in the plural. There are two of these. And they shadowed the mercy seat, and as we study that, we'll find that their wings were as if they were ready to fly, but their faces were looking down toward the mercy seat. So they were ready to do the Lord's service, but their faces were looking unto Jesus. And that's the way it is, or the way it should be with us. We should be like those cherubim that are carved there. But anyway, he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly, and I agree. I would say the same thing about the sermon tonight, of which I cannot speak particularly at this point. We'll come back to it. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that's the first room, into this holy place, but not into the second room, the holiest of all. He says, because, verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And the Holy Ghost was signifying something by this. And that is that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. Christ was yet to come. And if we just skip a few verses, verse 11 says of Hebrews 9, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, like the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement, but by or with his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, here's this basic plan of the tabernacle. You have the outer court. You have all the tribes around the outside. Then there's an entrance into the precincts. This is the outer court. Right here, you have what was known as the altar of burnt offering. Right here, you had something which was called the laver, where they would wash. And then you had a veil here into the holy place. In here, there were three things. There was the lampstand. There were actually seven, called a menorah. Then you had a table of showbread with all the little loaves on it. And then you had a golden altar of incense. And the priest would stand there and perform the service of God there. Then was the second veil and the Ark of the Covenant inside. Now, this is the position that is given to us by God of each relevant piece. And I want you to think about this, that the position of each item in the tabernacle, it has to be carefully noted because all of it is significant. If I just use my illustration I have with me again, I can see from this, even if you can't, where it begins and where it ends. When the priest would come in to accomplish the service of God, he would come in through that one door. He would go to the altar of burnt offering. He would offer up sacrifice. He would then go to that bath, which is called the laver, and wash himself. Then he would go inside and he would accomplish the service of God with the rest of the priests. But as the great high priest, he would go in, if you were able to see inside that building, you would see that when he went in there once per year behind that veil, he sprinkled the blood that was in the basin on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And all of this, I want to tell you, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Savior, where did he start out? He started out at the cross, the sacrifice. And where did he end up? At the place of glory. because the Shekinah glory of God dwells at the mercy seat, and Christ in fact is our mercy seat. The sufferings and then the glory of Christ, it's all shown here in the tabernacle. Now, if you notice where it begins and ends, outside where the tribes all are, then there's a hanging over the court. And you go in through there, you come to the brazen altar of sacrifice, then you come to the laver, you go inside and you come to those three that I mentioned. The menorah, the lampstand called the candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and then inside the veil, the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God. Now, when we think about this, I believe that this portrays the sinner's experience in salvation. Because where did we start out? Well, we started out outside. Outside. We are strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without Christ. We're on the outside. And how do we get to be on the inside? Well, we come through the one and only door. There is only one door into the tabernacle. And that's made clear from every reference that you'll find in Scripture, that there was the hanging over the door. It was, when we say a door, it was actually an opening. Just as it is in John chapter 10. You know, when the Lord says, "I am the door," and He talks about the door of the sheepfold, you know, the idea in your mind may be a paneled door with a handle and a keyhole. Forget that. It's not a door in that sense. It's more like a doorway. It's an opening. And when the shepherd who was looking after the sheep, when the shepherd would lay across that opening, protecting the sheep inside the fold, in effect, he became the door. He was the door into the sheepfold. And Christ is the door into the fold. As sinners, when we come to the Lord, we come through the one and only door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And what do we come to first then? When we come to Christ, what are we coming to? We're coming to the altar of brass. We're coming to the burnt offering. We're coming to the sacrifice. Because that's what that signifies. The first thing that you would see when you came in through, or the first thing the priest would see when he came in that doorway, was this altar of burnt offering. When you come into the altar of brass, it's the place of sacrifice, and it speaks to you and I of the cross. That's what it's talking about. That's what the Holy Ghost means us to understand by that. So if you think of our starting point in our experience as redeemed sinners, what are we when we're on the outside? We are the seeker. The Lord causes us to seek Him. We were not seeking after the Lord, but He came and got a hold of us and caused us to seek Him. And so when we began to seek, then we were saved. So we started out seeking, then we were saved. How were we saved? Well, the starting point in our experience of salvation is faith in His blood. The first conscious action of the renewed soul is trusting Christ. And so the hymn writer was right when he said, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. We are saved by the blood of the sacrifice. But once the priest was inside there, the second activity that he was involved in was to go and wash himself at the laver. It was a thing made of brass. Some pictures will show it as a rectangle. Some will show it as a big round bath. Really doesn't matter that much, but I prefer the round one myself. But anyhow, what he did there when he came to the laver was to cleanse himself. And that speaks to us not only of being saved, but of being sanctified. Because we need daily cleansing. That's what sanctification is about. We are being cleansed. We are being renewed. We are being weaned from sin. And we are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Now, the Bible talks about sanctification in many places. But one of the things that it mentions is in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, when the Lord, through Paul, is speaking to us of the relative duties of husbands and wives, and he sets forth Christian marriage as being like the relationship between Christ and His church. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And if you think about that, he loved the church and gave himself for it. Where did he give himself? That's the cross. That's the altar, the brazen altar of burnt offering. But that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the laver. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And really, that's what the priest was setting forth when he washed himself before going into the holy place to accomplish the service of God. He was setting forth sanctification. How is sanctification put into operation in our lives? Through the Word. The washing of water by the Word. But it's not the Word on its own. It's the Word applied to us by the Spirit. And this is an ongoing process. The laver then, that bath, speaks to us of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You might say the Scriptures and the Spirit. So we're seeking, first of all, then we're saved, then we're sanctified, and then whenever we would go in through that veil into the holy place, we are seen to be serving. There are three items there, we've mentioned them. The table of showbread, which is a table, but it had on there little loaves of bread. And it was called the showbread. The table in Scripture always speaks to us of fellowship. When you sit at the table, you have fellowship and communion. But not only does it speak of fellowship, it speaks of feasting. Because when you sit at the table, you not only have that fellowship and communion, but you also eat. And isn't that what the Lord said would happen to us when he would come into the church? Revelation 3 verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Where do you sup with somebody? Where do you have supper with somebody? At the table. The table of showbread speaks to us of fellowship and of feasting. What was it that was on the table? The showbread. Loaves. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the bread of life"? In John chapter 6, he talked about those who would eat of him, how that they would live by him. John 6, 57 and 58. "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So daily in our service, we commune with the Lord in fellowship and in feasting. We feast on him, the living bread. So that's one thing that is pointed out to us inside the tabernacle. There's this table of showbread. But something else about our service. There's the candlestick. If you can imagine a thing like a candelabra with seven branches. You may have seen pictures of it, or you may have actually seen one where you have these seven branches. And they come from one stem. And the oil would be fed into those seven branches and they would keep burning. It's called in among the Hebrews the menorah. And actually outside the Knesset in Jerusalem, in Israel, there is a huge menorah. The menorah, the candlestick it's called, more properly you could call it the lampstand, because it wasn't really candles that were burning there, but oil, olive oil, that was provided for that purpose. And again, that speaks of the Holy Spirit. What does this tell us about our service for God? Well, not only do we sit at the table and eat of the living bread, which is Christ, but in daily service we must walk in the light as he is in the light. You see, that candlestick, that seven-pronged lampstand was always burning. There was always illumination in there. There was light in there. And we are to do our service like the priest did. They were to do their service in the light. They were literally walking in the light. And 1 John 1, 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Christ is the light. "I am the light of the world," he said, and we are to walk in him. And of course, these two, the table and the lampstand, bring us to the third thing, and that is the golden altar of incense. And what does that speak of? It speaks of, in our service, how that we must make much of the place of prayer. You see, the altar of incense in the Bible always reminds us of the ministry of prayer. There's two verses especially that come to mind. One of them in the Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2. "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And when it says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips, we should think of that in relation to our praying. You see, it's not just in general that the Lord should watch over our lips, although that is true, and there's an application to that. But it's in the context of prayer that this is given. We have to be careful when we come to the place of prayer. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 teaches us that. But then there's Revelation chapter 8. And over there it speaks again of the incense. And it's just as explicit here. It says in Revelation 8 verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. This is the priest. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And that speaks to us of our prayers ascending up from the hand of Christ. They're made acceptable to God through Christ, through his mediation, because he is the high priest with the golden censer. So there we are in the place called the holy place of service. And what are we to be doing? We're to be coming to the place of prayer, because that's the place of power. And then, if we were able to, and we can, of course, in the New Testament, spiritually come through that second veil right into the mercy seat, to the Ark of the Covenant, we come to the holiest of all. That's what that room was called, the most holy place, or the holiest of all, and we sometimes call it the Holy of Holies. And what are we doing there? We're having communion with God at the mercy seat, inner fellowship and inner communion. And that speaks to me of the fact that not only are we, first of all, seeking, and then we're saved, and then we're sanctified, and then we're serving, but we're satisfied, because we culminate at the throne of grace, where the Lord is, where his glory is, and there we find perfect rest and peace. And isn't it interesting that the psalmist, referring to God, spoke of him, Psalm 80, verse 1, as the shepherd of Israel, the one that leads Joseph like a flock, but also he said, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. That's the God of the tabernacle. That's the God that dwells in Christ. We find perfect rest and peace as we stand in his glory. Incidentally, and with this we will have to close tonight, the relevant positions of all these things that I've mentioned is beautifully set forth in the Gospel according to John. You study John's Gospel, and this is going to bless your soul, because you see the unity of Scripture and how God has put everything in its order for a purpose. Do you know that the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel deal with our Lord's public ministry among men? Then you come to chapter 13, and the Lord's in the inner sanctuary, as one great commentator called it. John chapters 13 through 16. And then you come to chapter 17, and where is he? The high priestly prayer. He's at the mercy seat. He's right in behind, he's within the veil. And as it were, the Lord is pulling the veil back to allow us to hear him in prayer in John 17. Chapters 1 through 12 of John show the Lord's public ministry on the earth. That speaks to me of the outer court. That's in full view of the people. And the first thing that's seen in John's Gospel in relation to that, in this outer court, is what? The altar of burnt offering. What would they bring to the altar of burnt offering? The little lambs and the animals to be slain. The first chapter of John, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There it is. And the Lord speaks to us in that Gospel of John, not only about the lamb for sacrifice, but of many other things as well. The laver speaks to us of God's precious word. It speaks to us of the work of the Spirit. We know that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the work of the Spirit in regeneration. But it is interesting that the Lord gives his last word to those outside in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Now, we haven't time to look at those verses in detail tonight. But right after he gets through saying what he says there, you come to John chapters 13 through 16. And those, I say, are the inner court or the sanctuary. He is with his disciples there in the holy place. That's the equivalent of in here. With the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. Now think about this. As we're moving through the first number of chapters of John's Gospel, we're introduced to the bread of life. In John chapter 6, there's the table of showbread pictured, for he says, I am the bread of life. But something else is in this holy place. It's not just the table of showbread, the bread, but there's the lampstand. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8 and verse 12? I am the light of the world. And then there's the altar of incense. When you come to chapter 14 and chapter 15 of John's Gospel, the Lord with his disciples is speaking to them of prayer in his name. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And here we are in the prayer meeting tonight, and we have these promises of the Lord. It's interesting that in these chapters, in John 14 and John 15, the Lord referred to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pictured by the oil that lights the lamp. The lampstand was fed with oil. That oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. He also talked about fruit bearing, and he talked about the branches. Well, if you look at the menorah, the lampstand has got those seven branches coming out of it. So that's very interesting as well, fruit bearing. But then when you go through the veil and into the Holy of Holies, if you're the high priest, that's what you would do on one day per year. But we come to John chapter 17 and to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And that's where we are. That's where we're at. We're in the Holy of Holies. We're overhearing his conversation where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You know, it's interesting how the tabernacle was lighted. Think about this. How was the outer court lighted? Well, it was lighted by daylight, by the light of the sun. But when you would go into the holy place, how was it lighted? It was lighted by the candlestick. But then when you go in to where the Ark of the Covenant is, how was it lighted? By the Shekinah glory of God. Now think about that and just turn for a moment. This gave me goosebumps when I saw this. Revelation 22, verse 5. It's talking about heaven. What is heaven? Well, heaven is also the equivalent of the tabernacle, because it speaks of the heavenly tabernacle. We'll get to that in a moment. Look at Revelation 22, verse 5. It's speaking of glory. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle. See, they don't need the lampstand here. Neither light of the sun, that's the outer court, the daylight. For the Lord God giveth them light. What's that? That's the Shekinah glory of God on the mercy seat. The Lord is the light of heaven, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, heaven is going to be like the holiest of all, for it is the great place of the tabernacle. Two verses, and with this we're done. Revelation 15, verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, some people have conjectured that perhaps in heaven itself there is a big original tabernacle, that you would have the outer court, that you would have the equivalent of the altar of burnt offering, the laver, and then that veil, then the holy place with those three pieces of furniture, and then another veil, and then the Ark of the Covenant. And there are folk who believe that there will literally be that in heaven that we will see. But on the basis of Revelation 21, verse 22, I'm inclined to believe that the Lord himself is the tabernacle, that the Lord himself is the altar, the Lord himself is the veil, because we have all that terminology used in Hebrews. You turn, if you had time to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will come back to that in due course, it talks about entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It talks about the new and the living way. It talks about through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So you see, it's all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. Having a high priest over the house of God, there's not an ordinary high priest in heaven overseeing an earth, a heavenly tabernacle. That high priest is Christ himself. He is both the priest and the offering. He is both the high priest and the tabernacle. He is the altar. He is everything. And that's really what we're trying to establish in these messages, that the tabernacle in all of its parts points us in one direction, and that's in the direction of our blessed Lord and Savior.